John David is passing out some outlines of the Psalms, and we're going to just touch on that outline that he's giving you. For the others that are going to be speaking later on this summer, I think the other men are going to be taking the Psalm of their choice, unless it's Psalm 136, because that's what I'm taking this morning. But they're going to be taking that psalm that they choose and sharing from their heart how the Lord has used that psalm in their life. What I want to do this morning is, with more feeling than usual, I would like to talk to you about the Psalms. Some of you know that I, after working a year at Boeing in Seattle, I saved part of my money anyway and decided to go to Bible college. I went to Emmaus up in Oak Park, Illinois, and in doing that, the first year, everything was very restricted, and I was required to take certain courses. But the second year, I could choose. I still had to take certain courses, but I could choose some electives. And I decided, for some reason, I'm not sure why, I think it was probably the leadership of the Lord, but I decided the second semester that I would take a study on the book of Psalms. And if you know if you've read the book of Psalms, you know there's 150 books, chapters. And the professor that was going to teach it was not able to be there. And so they brought in a young man who was a missionary on leave from the Philippines, named Ken Engel. And Mr. Engel was probably only about 10 or 12 years older than I was, but he began to teach the book of Psalms. And in teaching that book, we realized very quickly that we weren't going to get through all 150 chapters, because we only had 12 weeks, and it just was an impossibility. And he realized it also. So he gave us an assignment. By the end of the semester, we were to have read all 150 Psalms 10 times. And you say, oh, that's no big deal. I can speed read. I didn't know anything about speed reading back then. I did the put your finger under the line and read it that way, you know, type of thing. But I accomplished that. But the second requirement was for the 140, we were going to do it together, go through it verse by verse. But for the last 10, he knew that he wasn't going to get there. And so what he did was he said to us, here's what I want you to do. Go to the library, pick out 10 books out of roughly 20 or 30 books, at the different books that they had on the Psalms. Pick out 10 writers, different writers. Read what they had to say about Psalm 140, 141, 142, so on to 150. And write a paper on it. Well, a few weeks ago, I discovered that paper. It's typed. It is written, for example, chapter 150. I chose the writer Kirkpatrick, and I have a summary of what he says about Psalm 140 or 150. I must have counted backwards. Then 148, anyway. So I did the assignment. Dan, you've got good eyesight. Can you tell me what grade I got on that assignment?
Like a doctored F. A.
There's no way that's a doctored F. But I got an A on it. I was very pleased with that class. It was a class probably that impacted me more than most classes. I thoroughly enjoyed the doctrine classes that I took. They gave me an understanding of what the scripture taught about subjects. And that meant a great deal to me. Now, someplace up here, and I'm not sure where it was put, Jacob, is the clicker. All right. This is awkward. I'm used to standing on that side looking at this, but I think I can read from the other side. Psalm 139, the psalmist says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take my bed in hell, thou art also art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Where can we go to get away from God? The answer is there's no place available. We will all one day, according to the book of Revelation, stand before the great white throne judgment unless we have accepted Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's either Him and His way, or it's the other way. And that's the account that we have to make. And so as we go through the book of Psalms in the next few weeks, some of the time we will have different speakers here from camp. Others of you have signed up and will be taking, if you're planning to speak on the Psalms this summer, would you raise your hand? So I know Michael is and Stephen is. Dan, and who did I miss? Michael Martin, the other Michael. There were two Michaels sitting together back there. They've got me confused. So there's several of the men that are going to be speaking on their favorite psalm or their favorite aspects of the psalms. I think Michael's doing the messianic psalms. Is that right, Michael? And so he'll be jumping around, not physically jumping around, but he'll be looking at several different places as to what they teach about those psalms. But we all want to have you and each of us experience that idea of coming before the Lord and looking at what He says about life here in this book of Psalms. This book, the Psalms, is my favorite Old Testament book. No doubt about it. I'm not going to compare it with Song of Solomon or Genesis. It's my favorite. This is what I've given to you. We're just going to look at this very quickly. It kind of outlines the book of Psalms in several ways. You can see that there are divisions to the Psalms. Not press that one. Anyway, I'll use my... If you look in the top left corner, it's talking about... It's divided into five books. Five books written by basically different authors. Chapter 1 to 41, the key word is man. Man. Over and over again, you'll see that. In chapter 42 to 72, the key word is delivered. We see the book of Exodus there. The delivery, the idea of being delivered. In 73 through 89, the key word is sanctuary, the holy place, Leviticus. Talking about the holy places, holy place. In 90 through 106, the key word is the wandering, the numbering, what they did Israel in the wilderness. And then in 107 through 150, the key word is the Word of God. And that's the book of Deuteronomy. So that's kind of one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it, you could look at it by subject matter. There are different types of psalms. Now, Psalms is a book of poetry or praise. The problem is, when we think of poetry, we think of it from an English standpoint. Mary had a little lamb. Its fleece was white as snow. And everywhere that Mary went, the lamb was sure to... I'm sorry, that's a poor excuse. The lamb was sure to go. You see, it rhymes, doesn't it? Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme. So we're going to have to look at things a little differently as we look at it. That's not the only poem I know, but it's probably one of the first ones I learned. I don't know what your favorite poem is, but if it's an English-written poem by Shakespeare or other English writers, it probably rhymes. And that includes the Romantic writers of France and Germany and the other languages that come off of, that use English also. So there's a lot of rhyming that goes on. You won't find that rhyming in the book of Psalms, because the key to the book of Psalms is not rhyme, but it's parallelism, and we'll talk about what that means. It's thoughts instead of words. So here we have some of the different things are penitential. Those psalms are listed there, so you can read it. Those are when repentance is coming about. When David sins, and he has to say to God, God, I'm guilty. I did this. I sinned against you. That's penitential. That's that guilt coming in. So some of the psalms are that kind of thing. You see Psalm 51 right there in the middle. That's one of those psalms. So it's a subject matter. There are others that are imprecatory. Anybody have an idea what imprecatory means? Those are get-even psalms. He did this to me, and Lord, I want you to make it right with him. Get even with him. There are some of those psalms that are in there. You ever had those feelings? There are some that are degree of ascent. We're going to talk a little bit about one of those today. And it's as they're traveling up to Jerusalem to worship, they're going uphill. They are ascending to worship. There are some psalms that are like that. There are some that are hallelujah psalms. There are some that are historical psalms. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. So there's some psalms that are saying, look at this, praise the Lord. There are others that are historical psalms. Some of them are acrostic psalms. Now, Does anybody know the longest psalm in the Bible? What is it? Psalm what? 119. The longest one. It's an acrostic psalm. It is a psalm that you would miss if you didn't know Hebrew. And you would miss the point that it's acrostic. Because when you look at it in English, you don't see anything. What's acrostic mean? It means it's alphabetical. The first few verses all start with, they don't start with A. They start with Alpha. And then you've got Beta. And you've got these Hebrew acrostic words, 26 of them, that go through 150-some verses. So there are some that are acrostic, there are some that are messianic. Now, we're not going to hold Michael to all of these verses when he talks about the messianic psalms. We'll let him choose which ones are meaningful to him. But there are a lot of messianic psalms. Here is a list there. Some of them are by divisions. You see that broken down. You see that some of them are the not only there's the subject matter. We've already talked about that a little bit. Some of it is done by authorship. David wrote 77 out of the 150 psalms. Mathematically, what percentage is that? It's over 50%, isn't it? There they are listed. Korah wrote 10 of them. Asaph wrote 12 of them. Heman wrote 88 of them. Ethan wrote 1. Solomon wrote 1. Moses wrote 1. Hezekiah wrote 10. And then there's the leftovers. Mr. Anonymous. We don't know who wrote these. But there's a number of them you can see there that are written anonymously. So we've got a lot of information here. We're not going to look any more at that. We're just going to move on. Help me out, Jacob. It's not moving for me for some reason. Okay. We're going to try to move on. Got to go to a different set of notes when this happens. All right, basically we're talking about five different books when we talk about Hebrew poetry. Okay, I'm not sure. All right, talking about Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Lamentations, and Song of Solomon. Those are the five books of the Hebrew Bible that make up what we call the poetic part of the Bible. Let's talk about, I'd tell you about parallelism. There's two types of parallelism. Well, one is lyrical parallelism. The Psalm and the Song of Solomon are those two types. They're dealing with what's written, what's lyrical, what's written down. The others are didactic, Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. There's a teaching that's being done. Job's being taught some things by God. Proverbs is teaching us some things that we need to do to live right, Ecclesiastes is also doing teaching. Now, those characteristics, we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but there are places where it's synonymous. The writing is, the poetry is synonymous. In other words, you've got a statement about loving kindness to heavens, faithfulness to the sky. Those are synonymous statements used in the same passage. There are some that are antithetic. They're in contrast with each other. A wise son makes his father glad. A foolish son brings grief to his mother. So those are in opposition to each other, two different concepts. There are some that are synthetic. In Psalm 19, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. They're right and it causes something. There are some that are introverted. My son, why heart? If your heart is wise, my heart is glad, your lips speak right. It's introverted. Some of them are climactic. Ascribe to the Lord, sons of mighty, ascribe glory and strength. You're going to ascribe to the Lord of the mighty, you got to do it this way. So it's climactic. Some are alternative. As high as the heavens, great is his loving kindness. As far as the east is from the west. You see the contrast there? We can think in those kinds of terms. Okay, I think there's... All right, we've already gone over the divisions. We'll just go through them quickly. There they are. That's quicker than I can read. All right, but that gets us the point we're trying to make. There are different divisions of it. Now, notice David wrote 72 out of the 150. More than half of them are written by David. Asaph, and then Mr. Anonymous, or Mrs. Anonymous, I don't know. Okay. Introduction to the Psalms. Title of this book in the Hebrew Bible is Tehillim. I don't know accurately how my Hebrew is. I know it's non-existent. So you may pronounce it differently, but it means praise songs. I thought the group that sang for us that did an excellent job this morning of leading us in singing praise songs. I specifically enjoy sitting over here. I heard my granddaughter very clearly singing praise songs from over here. I wondered if, which one of you was playing the violin? Patience was. I wondered if Patience was going to stick it in Carrie's ear. I spent my whole time, instead of singing, I was watching how close it was coming to Carrie's ear. So, moving on, the text of the individual psalms do not usually indicate who wrote them, but some of the titles do contain information about the writers. For example, in Psalm 72, you could read about that. So, I'm not saying when you have the text about a writer in there, I'm not saying that it's inspired. I'm just saying it ought to be paid attention to. All right. Probably God also inspired the titles. Next one. Each of the five books of the Psalter ends with a doxology. Turn to Psalm 150 for a moment, very quickly. The last psalm. Psalm 150. Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That's the doxology. If you look at the end of each book, you'll see a similar type of doxology. Psalm 72, Psalm 42, 41, a doxology. Psalm 72, there's a doxology. So keep that in mind as we go through that, as we go through the Psalms. What does the doxology mean? It means praise the Lord. Okay. Historically, the Psalms cover a period of about 1,000 years from Moses to the return of the exiles. Moses to the return of the exiles. Now, what's the value of the Psalms? The Psalms mirror the faith of Israel, and they invite us to experience how God's people in the past related to Him. That's part of the value. The Psalter bridges the gap between then and now better than any other books of the Bible. Turn in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5 very quickly. Running out of time. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. So here he's saying, use the Psalms. Those of you that were here this morning for the first meeting, we use the Psalms a lot. We also use the hymn book a lot. Well, right there we've got psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's a difference between the three. So a part of our worship, a part of our focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and His death for us is to sing to Him, to sing, to lift our hearts together and sing out to the Lord. Okay? Book of Psalms can revolutionize our devotional life. It can change our family patterns. And the fellowship and the witness of the church becomes real concerning Jesus Christ being here with us and being in us. Those types of things are revolutionary changes that take us from the old things to new life in Christ. The Psalms can do that for us. I tell you that because I read it. I tell you that because I saw it happen in my life. As I went through that 6 to 8 to 12 weeks of studying the Psalms, it became a spiritual high point for my entire time at Emmaus. I began to pray about things that I didn't normally pray about. In fact, I began to pray about maybe going to the mission field. And then I began to pray about maybe going to Peru as a missionary. And I began to pray, and somebody came to me, one of the leaders at Emmaus said, I'd like you to head up a prayer time for this. And so it became my experience that every week I got together with a group of students, and we prayed about an outreach to Peru. I became more sensitive the more I read the Psalms. That's the opportunity that each one of us have. Read the Psalms, spend time in them, meditate on them, memorize them. As we do that, it will bring a sense of reality in our relationship with the Lord, with our family, and with our church. Meditate in the Psalms. My challenge is for you, this summer, meditate on the Psalms. As you're challenged about something, meditate on them. Think about them all week long. Whatever it is that Michael shares with us in the next few weeks, meditate on it. I got to quit there because I've got a whole psalm to deal with this morning that we need to look at. So let's go to Psalm 136. All right, very quickly. I'm going to share something with you that is going to shock a few of you, and I don't mean it for shock effect. I'm going to read from a different version than what you're reading from. I'm reading from the American Standard Version. That's just a different version. It can be inspired also. Because here what we see at Psalm 136, we see a word used, psalm. This may be the last great halal psalm, Psalm 136. Now, what does a halal psalm? A halal psalm is the psalms that they sang at the Lord's Supper. They sang several halal psalms at the start of the Lord's Supper, and then the Jewish people, just before they left, they sang a closing, the last halal psalm. Psalm 136 is that last halal psalm. Okay. Now, the other thing that's going to surprise you as we go through Psalm 136 very quickly, you're going to notice a couple word changes. Verse 1. Let's go ahead with what you got there, Jacob. Psalm is unique because it repeats the same refrain with each verse. I want you to think about what he says here. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy, I think is what yours says probably, his mercy endureth forever. I want to suggest to you a different translation of that word mercy. It's the same Hebrew word, hesed. Some translators translate it as mercy. Some translate it as loving kindness. They probably, but it repeats. Notice in verse 2. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy or loving kindness is everlasting. Okay, let's go on with the psalm. The Israelites praised God for his great acts and his loyal love that endures forever. Let's go to the next one. So the first three, there's an invitation to thank God. We thank God in verse 1 because he's good, in verse 2 because he's the God of gods, and in verse 3 he's the Lord of lords. Do you see that? We all agree on that. It's what's written there. Okay. Moving on. The idea of mercy or loving kindness. And I don't get upset if you want to say it's mercy. But look at the evidence for it being possibly something else, a different concept than just mercy. Maybe it's more than mercy. I view mercy as God holding back something that we deserved. For example, we deserved death, eternal condemnation because of our sin. And God has held that back. That's mercy. By our relationship in Jesus Christ, that's held back. So I see that aspect. But of the 250 times it's used in the Old Testament, it's the same word, and it could be based on Hosea chapter 2 and verse 19 and all these other verses. You're going to see that it could be an expression of God's loving kindness, His holding back that mercy, that judgment, was an act of His commitment to not get rid of His people. It's an act of His saying, I love you and I'm not going to throw you away. And if you read these verses, He said that to Jonah, He said it to Micah, He said it to Hosea. Hosea, He's talking about his wife. God tells Hosea to go get a wife that's a harlot. I'm glad He didn't tell me that. But He told Hosea to do that for an example. And He says, now, get rid of her. Now, take her back and have children with her. You read the book of Hosea and you'll see God did not give up on Gomer, was her name. God did not give up on her. And so, if you want to jot these down on the back of that paper or something, these are worth looking at because they all teach that idea of God's loving kindness. Okay. In the Old Testament, communion, deliverance, enabling, enlightenment, guidance, hope, forgiveness, praise, preservation, all are based on God's loving kindness or His mercy, whichever way you want to look at it. You can look at it either way and it's not wrong. But maybe there's more to it than we think about. All right, the subject of His thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's wonderful acts, verses 5 through 9. We're gonna read those in just a minute, so we'll just skip this. Thanksgiving for His care for Israel. He did all these things, 16 of them, I think they are. God did all these things for the people of Israel because He loved them and He cared for them and His loving kindness endureth forever. So, He reminds us in verse 26, give thanks to the God of heaven for His loving kindness. Our mercy is everlasting. That phrase, the God of heaven, is significant. It's used in Ezra. Okay. Let's just go on from there. All right. I'm going to read this in closing. And I'm going to ask Dan and Stephen, do you have the same? Can you put in loving kindness? Okay, can you handle that, Stephen? You're doing the all part. So we're going to read it together. Everybody's going to read with them on the all part. This is the way the Hebrews would have done it. All right, let's practice one time. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of gods.
For his loving kindness is everlasting.
Okay, you ready? We're going to move on into the scriptures, verse 3. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To him who alone does great wonders.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the heavens with skill.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who spread out the earth above the waters.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who made the great lights.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
The sun to rule the day. The moon and stars to rule the night.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote the Egyptians in their firstborn.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
And brought Israel out of from their midst.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
With a strong hand and an outstretched arm.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who divided the Red Sea asunder. And made the sea pass through the midst of it.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
But he overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who led his people through the wilderness.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
To him who smote the great kings.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
And slew mighty kings. Sihon, king of Amorites.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
And Og, the king of Bashan.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
And gave their lands as a heritage.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
Even a heritage to Israel, his servant.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
Who remembered us in our low estate.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
And has rescued us from our adversaries. Who gave food to all flesh.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
Give thanks to the God of heaven.
With loving kindness is everlasting.
Let's all say that together again. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his loving kindness is everlasting. I trust that as we go through the Psalms, we'll discover not only the meaning of it, but we'll let God touch our hearts with what it means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for this very special portion of your word. Father, teach us to lift up your name in praise and adoration and love. Teach us to lift up the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, teach us also that you love us and you'll never desert us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.